Great. So we are today going to start with one verse. And I was drawn to that verse because of the peculiar statement at the end of the verse. So let me read the verse first, and then we'll start talking about it. And I have to confess, there is a lot to cover. I will, if I am running out of time, I'm going to sort of summarize it, but everything will be in the notes. But I think it's worth for us to consider the subject, and I will tell you why at the end. So here is the verse, that's Joshua chapter 11, the last verse, verse 23. And Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel. Let me start with verse 23. Verse 23 starting. So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses. And Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel according to the tribal allotments. And the land had rest from war. So that last sentence, the land had rest from war, that intrigued me because it appears, at least from that verse alone, that the land is personified in some sense. And we'll discover more. So the focus of today's discussion will be the meaning of the land. What was the purpose of the land? What's the significance of the phrase, the land had rest? So the phrase, the land had rest, occurs only once in the book of Joshua. But in the book of Judges, which is sort of a continuation of the story started in the book of Joshua, basically how the book of Joshua ends with people settling in the land, building tabernacle, renewing the covenant, and starting living in the promised land. The book of Judges basically tells us how they live, and it's a catastrophe. We may look at book of Judges in the fall, but for now, in the book of Judges, the phrase land rested occurs multiple times. It's a motif. And so, but this motif, I encourage you to read as any book of the Bible, but if you read the book of Judges, you will soon discover this refrain, and the land had rest for 40 years. But alongside with that refrain comes another refrain or a repeated phrase. The Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So these two motifs juxtaposed in the book of Judges occur frequently, and that's another context for us to consider what it really means that land rested when we read it in the book of Joshua. It appears that what's going on in the book of Judges, and I have listed the occurrences of the land rested for 40 years, and it was the Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord in the notes, so you will get the references. I have 7 pages, so I want to move on. So, but it appears that the phrase, the land rested for 40 years in the book of Judges, is an indictment against people of Israel who did evil in the sight of the Lord. Because what happens, it's basically the book of Judges is a cycle. The Israel disobeys the Lord and sins. The Lord raises up a judge that brings some kind of order of obedience. And that is summarized, the land rested for 40 years. And then the next sentence is, then Israel again did what was evil. Then the God raises another judge. And so that's the cycle. So the phrase, the land rested, is is some kind of an indictment, I would propose, against the people of Israel, a testimony, a witness. I'm going to just say this in a by the way sort of way, because it's worthy of another study. But when God made a covenant with Israel, the heavens and the earth were witnesses to the covenant. Okay? So that is being sort of alluded in a sense when Jesus speaks, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words will not pass away. So that's so heaven and earth are the witnesses to the covenant that the Lord cut with people of Israel. So it's feasible to think that the land, the earth, is witnessing to the Israel's disobedience in that sense. Okay, that's enough. Maybe we can, sometime in the future, Lord, maybe we can do some study of the covenant in the scripture. So with this sort of short introduction of the land rested theme in the book of Joshua and in the book of Judges, we are ready to see if we can find the answer to the following questions. What does it mean that the Bible says the land rested? It's kind of a strange phrase. What is the divine purpose in giving the land? And what is the meaning and significance of the promised land in the Bible? Okay, so let's begin at the beginning, Genesis 1. I will propose to you. Oh, by the way, before I continue, I am standing on the shoulders of giants in presenting to you today's lesson. Some of it is kind of my thinking, but it's not thinking uninfluenced. So it is influenced by three Old Testament scholars from Reformed tradition, Greg Beale, who has office next to mine, Meredith Klein. I know that you may be conditioned by the TV series to think that Meredith is a lady's name. It is not. It was originally a man's name. It's of Welsh origin, and somehow it became popular among women. But Meredith Klein was an Old Testament scholar who contributed greatly in our understanding of Old Testament covenants. And O. Palmer Robertson, you may know that name. He's a retired professor of Old Testament Reformed Theological Seminary. He used to teach in Africa, in African Bible College, as a missionary for a long time. So these three are the ones who helped me to crystallize what you're going to hear today. So I would propose to you, going back to Genesis 1, that what's going on in Genesis 1 and 2, the creation of the world or universe, is that basically a construction of God's temple. So basically, if you look closely at the narrative in Genesis 1 and 2, the creation narrative parallels creation of the tabernacle in the Pentateuch, in Exodus. So in Genesis 1 and 2, God's work of creation is very organized. It's orderly. It's depicted to the very detail. So the animals are divided into the birds, fish, and the land animals, and the lights, and all that stuff is done orderly, and it's delineated separately in the account of creation. The same happens when we read the account of people of Israel building the tabernacle in Exodus. That's in Exodus 35, chapter 35, starting in verse 4, all the way through chapter 39, verse 43. So the construction of the tabernacle follows detailed instructions from the Lord God. The instructions are regarding priestly garments to the point what material are to be used, what stones are to be used, where they should be placed on the garment, then materials for the construction of the tabernacle, how to construct and place the lampstand, how to construct and locate altar of incense and altar of sacrifice. All this is very detailed, just like the creation account in Genesis 1 and 2. So that sort of allows us to think that this may be, these two events may be parallel. Also, after finishing the work of creation, the Lord God pronounces everything that he had made good and then blessed the day on which he rested, on which he saw the goodness of finished creation. And the same or similar thing happened after the people of Israel finished constructing the tabernacle. That's that would be the chapter 39, verse 43 in Exodus. After finishing the construction of the tabernacle, Moses proclaimed, and Moses saw all the work, and behold, they had done it as the Lord commanded. So they had done it. Then Moses blessed them. So the similar elements here is that they finished the work, just like God finished his work. Remember from our time in Ecclesiastes that not being able to finish a work is a curse from the Lord. That finishing something is a blessing. It's not trivial when we finish something. So just like the Lord God finished his work of creation, the people of Israel finished the work of building tabernacle, and Moses blessed them at the end. So thus we may, by good and necessary consequence, deduce from Scripture that the original land, the Garden of Eden, was created or constructed by the Lord God as his sanctuary. I have used that phrase, by good and necessary consequences. It's the quotation from the Westminster Confession, which says regarding Scripture that some things, especially regarding salvation, are plainly stated in the Scripture. Others can be deduced by good and necessary consequences from the Scripture. So here we are, I hope, seeing this by good and necessary consequences, that the creation event is actually describing creation of God's temple. So God created the land, the earth, as a place for him dwelling in it, together with Adam and Eve, to have a fellowship, close communion with them, and for Adam to be in the role of a priest and a king, to guard the garden, to keep the garden from any pollution, to keep it clean. So in the same way, we should regard the promised land. God gave the land to people of Israel to have a place for them to fellowship with him, for him, for God to dwell among his people, to be his God and Israel be his people. Okay? So this is important because we need to look at the promised land from the theocentric point of view. That this was the land that God gave to Israel so that he can dwell in that land and they can have close fellowship with him, that they can build a temple for him to have, to enjoy the blessing enjoy the life in the land, as opposed to anthropocentric view of the promised land, which is prevalent today, unfortunately, in the popular evangelical message that the land was given to Israel to possess it. That's true, that phrase happens in the scriptures, but the understanding is that the only purpose of the God giving promised land to people of Israel was for them to have it. But that's not what the Bible is teaching us. Okay? Here's the quote from Palmer Robertson. The theological idea of the land as a framework for experiencing the blessing of God originates in paradise. The theological idea of the land as a framework for experiencing the blessing of God originates in paradise. The only way, and we have seen this by going through the book of Joshua, the only way people can enjoy God fully, can enjoy blessing, can enjoy happiness in their lives, is when their Creator dwells with them. That's from the beginning of the Bible in the Garden of Eden. And then when Adam failed in protecting the garden from pollution, from sin, the Lord God did not abandon man in sin, but he graciously embarked on the plan of redemption, which means that he was coming to realization of the same situation that was happening originally, namely that the land in which people dwell will be the land where God dwells, so that they can have full fellowship together. Okay? So whose land it is? We already know whose it is, but let's look at some scriptures. Psalm 24, verse 1. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. There is a little linguistic comment for you guys who are translators here. The Hebrew word for earth, like the, in the beginning God created heavens and the earth, is the same word that is translated land. Okay? So when we read about promised land in the Old Testament, it's the same word, the ha'aretz in Hebrew, that designates earth and the land. We, in English, we have the separation. The earth is the sort of a planet, or referring to the whole surface of the planet. And then the land is, you know, the parcel or portion of the land. But that's not so in Hebrew. In Polish, it's the same. The word earth and the word land is the same. I don't know how it is in Spanish. Maybe Alberta will tell us.
There are two words.
Okay. So anyway, so when the psalmist says the earth is the Lord's, I'm not saying that it should be translated the land, but there is this nuance, there is this idea. And it's being picked up later on in New Testament, because the word ger for the earth in Greek also translates the word land in the Old Testament, same way. So the earth, the land, belongs to the Lord. Also, we read in Leviticus 25, 23, the land shall not be sold in perpetuity, for the land is mine, says the Lord. What is going on here, it's basically the Lord giving a provision in the law for against creating oligarchs in the, among the people of Israel, against people amassing land for themselves by purchase or by any other means. So the land is given to you, but it's not in perpetuity. the way also the Bible speaks about promised land, the way it designates, you know, the phrase, it also speaks to God's ownership. So in Deuteronomy 12, verse 1, these are the statutes and rules that you shall be careful to do in the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you to possess all the days that you live on the earth. Another one, Deuteronomy 25, 19. Therefore, when the Lord God has given you rest from all your enemies around you, in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for inheritance. God is giving what is his. You cannot give anything to somebody that it doesn't belong to you. Okay? So the land belongs to the Lord. The gift, the act of giving implies ownership. So the land belonging to the Lord and given to Israel creates a responsibility for Israel to steward the land, to be guardian of the land, to keep the land in the same way as Adam was given stewardship of the land of the Garden of Eden. Okay? I hope this sort of builds into some coherent argument. If you think that I am losing you, just raise your hand and ask. Okay, so there is another theme that we need to consider throughout the scripture, and I call it a movement motif. What do I mean by movement motif? Throughout the redemptive history, that's the story of salvation from Genesis 3:15 to Revelation 22, we can observe the movement motif in the phrases that speak about going into the land and being cast out or going out of the land. Here is what I mean. God creates the earth, the land, and places Adam and Eve in the garden where they enjoy an intimate relationship with God, with Holy God. The sin of our first parents polluted the garden and resulted in expulsion from the garden. So we have that movement out of the land. Okay? So the sinners are expelled from the land where God dwells, and the land, the garden, is now guarded by the cherub. I thank you so much for, you know, putting up with my pronunciation. By the cherub. So the expulsion from the garden, from the land originally created by God, parallels or mimics the expulsion of Israel from the land. Okay? The expulsion from the garden was because of disobedience. The expulsion from the land, promised land, was also because of disobedience. Okay? So here is the scripture to verify us that we are on a good track. Leviticus 18, verses 24 through 28. Do not make Leviticus 18, verses 24 through 28. Do not make yourselves unclean by any of these things. Previously the Lord speaks about the things that the Canaanites were doing. For by all these, the nations I am driving out before you have become unclean, and the land became unclean, so that I punished its iniquity, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. That's a very strong statement. But you shall keep my statutes and my rules and do none of these abominations, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. For the people of the land who were before you did all these abominations, so that the land became unclean. And it sort of echoes all that will happen in the Garden of Eden. Lest the land vomit you out when you make it unclean, as it vomited out the nation that was before you. Remember from the ending of Deuteronomy, when we read about blessings and curses, the ultimate curse is that Israel, the chosen people, will become like pagan nations. So this is the warning here. And another is Leviticus 20, chapter 20, verse 22. You shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my rules and do them, that the land where I am bringing you to live may not vomit you out. One thing we need to observe here is that living in the land is not unconditional. Please let it marinate in your head, because in today's parlance, evangelical parlance, the land is given to Israel unconditionally, no matter what they do, no matter when. This is not what the Bible teaches. Living in the land is conditioned on obedience. Just as living in the Garden of Eden was conditioned on obedience. Okay? Back to the movement. So we covered the movement out of the land. Okay? Resulted, caused by the pollution, by sin. But now into the land. The Lord God calls Abram out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give him the land to possess. That's Genesis 12:1 and 15:7. So we have God calling out of the outside land, if you will, or sinner's land, into the land promised. The Lord brings Israel out of the land of Egypt into the land that he promised them. So that's Exodus 20, verse 2, the preamble to the Ten Commandments. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, the house of slavery. So there is this out movement into movement. So the entrance into the land is accomplished by God and by God alone. The banishment from the land is a result of man's disobedience, but the entrance into the land is accomplished by God and God alone. This movement out of the outside land and into the promised land is fully revealed in the New Testament. The promise moving out of the land of slavery into the promised land is fulfilled in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. He, God, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. So do you see how this whole thing fits together? Okay, so we have this motif of movement backed with the land being property of God himself, and the land being the place where God dwells, where his tabernacle, where his temple is, so that people can enjoy blessings and fellowship with God. Now, we need to sort of look, what can we say about the phrase, the land rested. So motif of the rest of the land and the rest in the land happens, again, frequently in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament. The idea of rest first occurs in Genesis 2. We read about God resting from his work of creation, and beholding his creation and being delighted in his creation. But what happens is that God was busy working and preparing the creation for his dwelling place. He was bringing, in his work of creation, he was bringing order out of chaos. You remember Genesis verse 2 from chapter 1. So the verse 1 is, in the beginning God created heaven and the earth. And the verse 2, the earth was without form and void, and the darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. That's the chaos. And out of that chaos, the Lord brings order, in order to establish his sanctuary in the Garden of Eden. Okay? So the work of creation and the rest from the work of creation is the signifier of the time of preparation, of creating order, creating a clean, if you will, creation for the Lord God to establish his temple in the Garden of Eden. So we can see that the rest, the theme of rest in the Bible, or in, at least in Genesis, is associated with the time after the work of creation, after bringing order out of chaos, after creating a clean environment for the Lord to dwell and to in his temple with his people. Now, the same applies to the promised land. It had to be cleansed by conquest and warfare from the pollution of the Canaanites, Amalekites, Hittites, and all the other ites, Jerusites, Jebusites. We have already read this fragment from Leviticus 18, verses 24 to 27. The land was unclean because of the people who were living in them, in the land, were unclean and sinful and rebelling against God. So the process of cleaning the land, bringing order out of chaos in the land, of making it ready for God to dwell among his people in the land, that's the process of conquest and warfare. And when the verse 23 of Joshua chapter 11 says, the land had rest, that's the end of the conquest. That's the time paralleling the declaration of God on the seventh day of rest, that the preparation, cleaning the land from the pollution is done. That's what the land rested means, okay? We are encouraged in this interpretation by what follows in the book of Joshua. Remember, in the beginning of our looking through the book of Joshua, I suggested that the book of Joshua naturally divides into four parts. I should remember this, but I am horrible. Yeah, take, cross, take, divide, and serve. So this is the end of take section, meaning that the conquest is over, okay? And what we read, starting with chapter 12, is apportioning of the land. So it's the basically starting the building of the sanctuary for the Lord. Dividing inheritance, and later on we will read about renewing the covenant and establishing the tabernacle. So that's what's going on. The rest of the land means that the cleaning of it through the conquest and warfare is done. The same motif of rest following conquest and the rest being the time of building the tabernacle or the temple of the Lord, we find in the lives of David and Solomon. If you remember, David wanted to build the temple for the Lord. He prayed for it, and he was conversing with prophet Nathan about it. We find it in 2 Samuel chapter 7, 1 Chronicles chapter 1. I don't have a chapter here. I will correct it, but it's in 1 Chronicles chapter 22, where David is told by the Lord that he will not be able to build the temple because he's a man of bloodshed. He's a man of war. Okay? This is what prevents him to build the temple, because the wartime is not over. He's a man of war. In contrast, the son of David, Solomon, in the time of rest, in the time of peace, builds the temple to the Lord. Greater David's son, the Lord Jesus Christ, speaks, "I will build my church." Matthew 16, 18. The future tense is not accidental. Because at the time when the Lord Jesus pronounces these words, the war is not over. There are demons in the land that Jesus confronts. And he is yet to go to Calvary and triumph on the cross. When he triumphs on the cross, which is confirmed by his resurrection and his ascension to the heavens, then the building of the church begins. Colossians 2, chapter 2, verses 13 and 15. "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, Christ, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, the debt, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." The war is over. The rest comes, and the building of God's last dwelling place, last tabernacle, last temple has begun. You see what's going on here? The land rested means that the purification of the land by means of conquest and warfare has ceased, has ended, was completed. The recurring phrase, the land rested for 40 years in the book of Judges, that's a reminder to the Israelites and to us that this is what when the Bible speaks about rest in the Old Testament, it's not the ultimate rest. The rest in the scriptures, and especially in the New Testament, is given to us as a clarification that the rest as spoken of in the Old Testament is a shadow of the true rest to come. After Genesis 2, the rest in the Old Testament serves as a shadow, which is fulfilled in Revelation 21, chapter 21 through chapter 22, verse 5. The people of Israel never experienced the true eschatological or final rest in the land For one reason we can say that is that in the book of Judges, it says the land rested for 40 years. So it was just momentarily, if you look at it through the lenses of millennial history that we are dealing with today. Also, the testimony of the writer of Hebrews, the writer of the letter to Hebrews, gives us this reason. Chapter 4, verse 8 through 10 of the epistle to Hebrews. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his. So we are looking forward to the ultimate rest in Christ. He is the giver of rest. Come to me, all who are heavy laden. My yoke is easy, and you will have rest in me. I am notoriously bad in memorizing scripture. There is only one verse I remember. It's from Philippians. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, made your request known to God, and the peace of God that surpasses all understanding will guide your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. That's the one the Lord gave me in my mind, but the other ones is a trouble for me. So anyway, there is a rest for us to look forward to. When Abraham was given the promise of the land, he was not looking to the physical land. He was looking to the heavenly realm, to the city of God in heavens. How do we say that? Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8 through 10. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out of to a place that he was to receive as inheritance. More of the movement again here. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. In verse 16, but as it is, they desire, people of faith in the Old Testament, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Abraham is not an heir of the land, but of the world. Hear that kind of the play on words that I mentioned before, that the earth and land in Hebrew is the same word and the same word in Greek. So here in Paul, in Romans chapter 4, verse 13, he says, for the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be the heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Okay? He is not the heir of the land only. He is the heir of the whole world. Okay? Cosmos. So we see that the concept of the land, promised land, is enlarged in the New Testament to include the whole earth. Jesus says in Matthew 5 on Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Okay? All right, so let's summarize this a little bit. The purpose of the land of promise in the scriptures is that God would establish a place for his people to dwell together with him, where his presence will be dwelling among his people, where his people will have free access to God, that they can freely serve him and freely worship him. This is the promise of the land, the giving of the land is not about real estate. That's the anthropocentric understanding of the land. The theocentric understanding of the land is that God gives it to the people so that he may dwell in that land, that his presence may bless his people. I am not saying that God did not give the land, the physical land, to the people of Israel, but his ultimate, his purpose was for him to have fellowship with his people in that place. Now, that gets enlarged in the New Testament to the whole earth. Remember when Jesus was talking to the Samaritan woman and she started this, you know, we worship in Samaria and Jews worship in Jerusalem. Kind of a, which place is the proper one? Which is the promised land? That Jesus says, no. And I'm memorizing scripture, not my forte here. So I'm paraphrasing. No. The time is coming where neither on this mountain or that mountain you shall worship the Lord. This is the change. This is the fulfillment of the purpose of the promised land. Okay? Because there is no need for the physical temple, because Christ is the temple. And he is united to us by faith. And Holy Spirit dwells in us so that we can enjoy blessings and the fellowship with God, the creator of everything. Okay? So let me conclude with the quote from one of the giants. Whereas the early chapters of Genesis focus on the loss of the land as a result of disobedience, Abraham is portrayed as gaining the land due to obedience and trust in God. The same applies to us. We lost in Adam the original land, which we gain and much more by trusting God, and we keep it by obeying him. This quote is from the book by Desmond Alexander, appropriately entitled From Paradise to the Promised Land. So this is it. As I said, I will. All the scripture references will be in the notes with quotations. But I hope this will help us to discern through all this tragic nonsense that is happening in the Middle East right now. And unfortunately, the mainstream evangelical Christianity does not, I'm trying to have kind words here, does not see the teaching of the Promised Land as it is in Bible. So I want you to ponder on this, and I want you to be ready if you ever come into a discussion with somebody who comes from a different perspective, that you may know for your comfort, for your edification, for your encouragement in our Lord Christ, why the land was promised, why the land was given. It was given so that the Lord God, the creator of everything, may dwell among his people in that land, in the earth, in the new heavens and new earth, so that we may be blessed, we may be enjoying fullness of blessing of God forever and ever because of Christ.